Morning, Cornerstone Church. My name is Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor here, and we will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's about a fifth of the way through the Bible from the beginning. And we will be continuing our sermon series called The Art of Following God. And what we're doing is we're reading through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at people as they try to follow God. We're looking at their successes or their failures, and then we're using those lessons to guide us as we seek to follow God as well. One of the things that I really value is reading through the Bible together on Sunday mornings, because this is God's Word. And so, you know, we try to spend our time talking about this and what this says. And that's why it's really important to read through books of the Bible from beginning to end as a whole, because they're a whole composition. That's what the author meant to do, was write a book with a message to the people. And when we read through a book from beginning to end, we read God's Word for us. And we don't skip things that are difficult to understand or might be controversial. And so we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 11, looking for God's Word for us today. And one of the things that I've just really been reminded of, especially this week, is that anytime we talk about God, there's a spiritual battle going on. We begin talking about the spiritual world around us, and good and evil start to get riled and stirred up when we talk about God. And we're in a spiritual battle right now. This is God's Word to us. This is the book that God wrote. This is a message that He has for His followers. And God wants to speak to us through this Word right here, and through the Holy Spirit that is with us in this room, and through the Holy Spirit that is in the hearts of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. God wants to speak to us this morning. And Satan has a different goal. Our enemy of our souls, the enemy of God, he wants our hearts to be unreceptive. He wants our minds to be dull. He wants our spirits to be blind to God's Word this morning. And so let's just begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we have come to connect with You, God. We know You are there. We know You're real. We may know some things about You, God, that You love us or that You paid the price for our sins. And Lord, we've come to meet with You. And God, we just pray that right now You would remove the spiritual blindness, if there be any, from our souls, God. Remove evil from our minds and our hearts, God. I pray that our minds would be sharp to hear from You, our hearts would be receptive, and that the eyes of our spirit and our soul would see what You have to say to us this morning. And God, we pray for this spiritual battle that we experience in this life and the spiritual battle which we experience right now, God, that You would come and just clear the spiritual air here in this room and in our hearts, Lord, so that we may meet with You. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, who is powerful over evil and has the power to do what we ask. So, Lord, we ask all that in Your name, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we will begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we'll serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.'" And so as we've been reading through the book of 1 Samuel, it's a history book. It's a history book of God beginning to speak to humanity, telling them who He is and what He is like. And the book of 1 Samuel is a history of the people of God, who God has been revealing Himself to. It's a history of the people of God trying to follow Him. And so throughout this history book, we've been reading about how the people of God have been struggling to defend themselves from the surrounding nations. From the very moment that they became a people and a nation, they have been under attack from surrounding nations who are trying to take what they have and enslave them and things. And as Samuel begins, the book of Samuel history, we've been reading about how the people of God, the nation of Israel, they're in a very sensitive time, because it looks like the nations who have been attacking them are gaining the upper hand. And so they are certainly worried. And what has happened is the Ammonites have gone around in a conquest of the land around Israel. They've been defeating the nations and the people groups around Israel, enslaving them, oppressing them, gouging out their eyes, taking what they have, making them servants to the Ammonites. Nahash, he's the leader of the nation, the Ammonite nation. He has been leading this army, He's been doing this. Now he has encroached upon the land of Israel, and the people in the country have retreated and fled into the city near the border there, Jabesh-Gilead. And it looks like things are going south for the city. It looks like they're done. The Ammonites, the powerful Ammonites, have surrounded them, and they fear for their future. And so they come out and they say, hey, they come out to Nahash and they're like, hey, let's solve this peacefully. Look, we're done. Make a peace treaty with us and we'll serve you. Let's get this done peacefully. And Nahash has an interesting response. He says, all right, I'll make a treaty with you. We'll do this without war, but what we'll have to do is that we'll have to gouge out every one of your right eyes. And what a brutal request. What a strange man. Why is he doing this? What a cruel and strange man. Why is he demanding their eyes? Well, what would happen when a conqueror would conquer a nation and enslave them to the conquering nation? They would make sure that there would never be an uprising again. And they do this in various ways. The most common way is actually to cut off the thumbs of all of the warriors so that they can't hold a shield or a sword and they can't fight back. The eyes was just a different way to do just that. If you're basically just about everybody's right-handed, and so every right-handed soldier at the time absolutely needed their right eye to fight. And the reason why is if you're right-handed, you've got your shield in your left hand, your big old shield, and you got your sword in your right, and you spend a lot of time ducking behind that shield and swinging your sword. And how do you see around that shield? Well, you come out and you use your right eye. And if you don't have your right eye, you will not be effective in battle. You'll essentially be unable to fight. And so what Nahash is doing is he's like, I'll make a treaty with you, but I want insurance on my treaty. If you will serve us, I'm going to make sure that you will never be able to fight us. If we're going to do this peacefully, then I'm going to make sure that you never have the power in your lifetime to rise up and rebel against me. So I'll spare you if you'd like, but I'm going to gouge out your right eyes. So the people of Israel, the people in the city of Jabesh-Gilead, they talk amongst themselves, and the elders of Jabesh then come back to Nahash, and they said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Who would agree to a treaty like this? Like, obviously a nation that is completely desperate and hopeless. And they pretty much are, but they say, you know, before we agree for sure, let's just make sure we're as desperate and hopeless as we think we are. Just give us a few days, and what we're going to do is we're going to send messengers to the other people of Israel. And we're going to see if they'll come to our aid. Now, we've been reading about the people of God and the nation of Israel. They've been without a king. God has been their leader. God has been speaking to them. And, you know, they're a new nation, a young nation. They're not as organized as other nations. And so the people of Jabesh, I fear that they'll be on their own. And they send messengers to see if someone will save us. And they wait for these messengers to come and respond. And when the messengers came to the rest of the nation of Israel, here they come to Gibeah of Saul. They reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. And now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And what he does, he takes a yoke of his oxen, and he cuts them in pieces, and he sends them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So the people of Jabesh, Gilead, they send messengers to all the people of Israel, and they come to where the king is located, the city of, what was it called? Gibeah of Saul, that's where Saul is at. And they tell the people the message. And when Saul hears it, he's grieved, he's moved. Now Saul is the first king of Israel. He's just been crowned king. And as you can see, he's not here the type of regal authority that we usually expect from kings. Again, it's a new nation just beginning to really organize under this king. And instead of being a regal authority, he looks more like a farmer. He hears the message while he's plowing his field, and he comes out behind the oxen. He hears what people said, and he's moved by this. He hears a story about how his countrymen are going to be suffering needless, senseless violence, how they're going to lose their freedom, how they're going to be brutalized, how they'll lose control and direction over their lives to follow God as they see fit, but instead will have to follow this foreign ruler. He sees how they're going to lose freedom and control over their lives and their ability to produce and make decisions, and instead they'll be oppressed and enslaved and lose what they have. He hears this message, and he's moved. This is terrible. Saul says, somebody's got to do something. And I just think God, I really do. I say this a lot if you talk to me in throughout the week or in my daily life. I just thank God that I live in Minnesota in 2017. It is just one of the best places to live at one of the best times to live in all of history. We live better than most kings did throughout history, even up until recent, with all of the technology and blessings and free time. We've got it so good. And Minnesota is such a beautiful place to live, and we have so many freedoms. We have the freedom to do what we want, to work where we want, to achieve what we want. We have the freedom to worship what we want. It is an awesome time to be alive. And it is disturbing to read the news or to hear stories about people throughout the rest of the world who just don't have what we have. It's very disturbing and uncomfortable. My heart goes out to people in those situations. And not just today throughout the world, but throughout time. An incredible amount of people have been in the same situation as the people of Jabesh were 3,000 years ago. There are no shortage of people in our world who face serious suffering and senseless and needless violence. It might be people who are far away, like the refugees who are currently being driven from their home. Can you imagine what's going on? Hundreds of thousands of people having their businesses taken from them, their homes taken from them, their lives threatened, relatives killed, maybe family members killed, their own lives in danger, needing to flee. There are no shortage of people who are suffering senseless violence. They might be far away like those people. It might be people who are near to us. You know, we probably all know someone in our lives who has just recently started a GoFundMe account to pay for the medical bills of a loved one, or a Caring Bridge site to update people on the suffering that they're going through. There are no shortage of people who are suffering and calling out for help, calling out for our help, calling out for your help, calling out for your money, calling out for your hands and your help for them because they're suffering and they need you. And Saul is moved when he hears this message of people who need him. Somebody has to do something. It's not enough to change a Facebook status and put the flag of Jabesh Gilead as a watermark in the background. I stand with the people of Jabesh. That's going to do nothing for them. They need people to take action. They need the nation of Israel to spend their resources, their time. People are going to die to defend them. But somebody has to do it. And Saul is moved by compassion with this, and so what he does to let everybody know he's serious, he takes one of his own oxen and he cuts it into pieces. Imagine getting that in the mail. You wake up one morning, you go out and there's bloody meat in your mailbox. And it says, this is going to be the nation of Jabesh unless you do something. Unless you come with us, this is going to be these people. And Saul threatens them. It's not just enough to get their attention. Saul threatens them, if you don't do the right thing, we're going to come and we're going to cut your oxen up like this. Saul threatens the people who he needs to have come help. And did he need to do that? That's not a nice thing to do, is it? Did he need to do that? Because people, we're good people. We're all good people, aren't we? I mean, we would have, the nation of Israel, they would have come out and done what needed to be done, wouldn't they? Somebody would have helped them. There's a famous study that was done at New York University. It's a little older now. It's like 25 years ago, I think. What they did is they made 6 booths, and they made them soundproof, and so you couldn't see out of them. And they did a repeated study time and time again where they took 5 participants who weren't in on it and then one who was. And, of course, the 5 don't know that there's somebody who's in on it. They think they're just coming to this booth for this study, and what's described to them is they say what each person is going to do is you're each going to have 3 minutes to tell the other 5 about your personal problems. And you have to listen during this time, and no one will be able to respond. The microphones, there's microphones in the booths. They go to all the other booths, but only one mic will be active at a time. That way everyone will have the attention of the person speaking, and at the end of 3 minutes, it'll be the next person's turn. And so the five just assume that there are six people who will be in on it, or, you know, doing this or whatever. They don't know that one of these people is actually a plant who's been given a mission. And so they all go into the booths, and the plant begins to talk first. And just like they were told, the plant begins describing the personal problems that they have. And they say, they begin talking, I'm really nervous, this is really stressing me out. At beginning, talking to other people, knowing you're listening, this is really stressing me out. And I get epileptic seizures when I get stressed out and my mouth is dry. I'm starting to feel that this is coming on. I'm very uncomfortable. And then the person would start talking faster and becoming more incoherent as the 3 minutes went on, saying, I think I'm having a seizure. Help me, I think I'm having a seizure. Someone come help me. And they begin thrashing against the walls of the booth, making noises and choking noises as though they were swallowing their tongue. And as the 3 minutes progressed, it just got worse and worse until as the 3 minutes were just about up, the person would say, help me, I'm dying, I'm choking, and would make choking sounds and go silent, presumably dead. And the point of the study is to see at what point will the other five come out of their booth and help the person in need. And what they found was, on average, only one person out of the five. Only one person. And of course, they don't know if anybody's come out. They can't hear, they can't see anything outside their booth. Only one person would come out and help the individual who's having the seizure before the person presumably died. The others would sit there and listen and wait until the person died. Doing the godly thing, doing the right thing, just doesn't come naturally. Following God just, for the most part, doesn't come naturally to us. And when Saul hears that these people are in need of help, the Spirit of God comes over Saul, and he is moved. And Saul knows he needs to give people some incentive, needs to give people a challenge to do the right thing, since following God just doesn't come naturally. And so he threatens them, if you don't do the right thing, you will suffer. I will make sure of it. And then the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, then they come out as one man. Then they all come together to help and do the right thing. And when people are suffering, when people are facing evil, who does God want to help? Who does God want to step forward? He wants all of us. He wants me to do it. He wants you to do it. Our first reaction is to sit back and think, well, but I got this going on, I got that going on. Somebody else will do it. God wants us to do it. When the Spirit of God rushes on Saul and he sends out for help, the Spirit of God moves to bring everyone out to fight evil. Now this story gets a little bit trickier. This is a history book, so the story we're reading, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not a once upon a time story. There's a history, and just like in our world today, whenever anything happens, there's a long history behind it, explaining and describing how we got to the place we are. 1 Samuel is a history book, and right before 1 Samuel is another history book called the Book of Judges. And it also records the history of the people of God as they seek to follow God and try to follow him. It comes, describes the history before what we're reading today. And the story that we're reading today, it has a context, it has a background, which helps us understand a little bit about why we're in the situation we are in. And the context is this, that the city that's asking for help, Jabesh Gilead, well, it turns out they're not that helpful themselves. And in Judges 19, what happens, the context for the story is Judges 19 through 21. And what happens in those chapters is there's a man who's traveling through Israel with his concubine. And they're going through this one city, and they're just going to plan on move on and keep going. But they get to the city, and the city's so thoroughly corrupt, they're so depraved, they're so evil, that when they come to the city, the men of the city descend on them to have relations with them, both male and female. And so the men of the city come out, and they're like, we want both of you, and we're going to have you. And the man is able to avoid and be safe, while the woman is not. And the men of the city do terrible things to her, and because of the things which they do to her, she ends up dying. And when they're done doing their evil, they leave, and the man comes back to his concubine and finds that she has been killed. And in his grief, and likely a hysterical grief, probably not thinking quite clearly, what he does is he takes her dead body and he cuts it to pieces. And he sends it out to all the other surrounding towns of Israel. Again, that's quite a powerful message when you get that in your mailbox. Look at what the people of this city do. Look at how evil they are. We have got to do something. And people see that, and they see what, they can put their hands on the evil that has happened. They can see and smell and feel this body. It's real now. It's not a story that happened in the next town over. Or you could probably say, well, I'm busy, I got something to do, and it's just not real to you, and you can justify not helping. Now you've got a piece of the body in your mailbox. And the surrounding towns see the evil that's been done, and they rise up as one to help, and they come and they make sure that the people who have done this pay for it with their lives. All the nation of Israel come and stamp out this evil so that this won't ever happen again. Except for the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They got better things to do. They don't come and help. Even though they can see the evil, even though it's come to their doorstep, nah. Now somebody else will go do it. They don't show. But now they need help. And they're desperate. And they know they're desperate. That's why they wanted to make the treaty in the first place. And when they send out those messengers to the surrounding towns for help, they're probably not expecting people to respond. Why would they? They just asked us for help and we didn't come. They're unworthy of help because they are unhelpful. And when King Saul hears the message and is moved, he knows he's got to do something to inspire people who are naturally a little bit sluggish and lazy, but now have got a justification for their lack of help. He knows he's got to do something strong to get their attention. And so when he cuts his ox up and sends it out, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. He's making everybody think about what happened 25 years ago or 50 years ago or whatever it was. However long ago it was, he's bringing people back to that time. Hey, look, there's another serious evil in our midst. And just like our parents or our grandparents came out and stomped it out at that time, remember when you got the other flesh in your mailbox? We've got to do it again. And all of us have got to do it. You've got to come do this also. Our first natural response is often not, how can I help? Our first natural response is often to justify why we aren't going to do it. I'm sure that's what everybody in Israel is thinking when they hear this message. Oh, but we just asked them for help, so I'm justified in taking care of other things. Jesus runs into a guy who's got this type of attitude. He runs into a person like this. Jesus runs into a person probably like us in Luke chapter 10 who's looking to justify his lack of helping the people he doesn't want to help in life. Luke chapter 10, 25, it says, "Behold, the lawyer stood up to put him being Jesus, to the test. The lawyer says, Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to the lawyer, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you'll live, but the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, he knows he's not loving some people the way he should, looking to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? The lawyer does this for a living. He uses words and plays games to justify people as they're doing wrong. He's looking to justify himself here. Says it straight up. He's not doing what he should. He's just, who should I be loving to? Because there's some people who didn't help me. There's some people I don't like. Some people who haven't been nice to me. There's some people who are unworthy. There's some people who are in situations because of their own fault. Who do I need to be loving to? More accurately, who can I not be? And Jesus replies, a man who is going down from Jerusalem, and he tells a story. Man, he suckers this lawyer in. He tells a story. It's good. He goes, he doesn't respond with like a sentence and reply, you should love everybody. He gets the lawyer right where the lawyer's living. He knows what's in his heart. Jesus is God come to earth. He knows what the man's thinking. He says, tell the story. Man's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers I mean, senseless violence. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's departed, leaving him half dead in the middle of the road. Now by chance, just so happens a priest was going down the road. And when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. I got places to go. I'm busy. Didn't help him. Likewise, a Levite, when he came by to the place, saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan goes above and beyond. He goes to him. He binds up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. I mean, whatever I've got that can help, we're going to take care of this guy. Expensive oil and things to take care of his wounds. He sends him on his own animal. So he's now walking, bringing the guy into town, taking care of him. Next day, he takes out 2 denarii, which is no small amount of money. He gives it to the innkeeper and says, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I'll repay you when you come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, the interesting thing about this story is Jesus starts going down the rungs of society from godly to presumably the average Joe. He starts off with the person who should be the godliest. And when he sees the man suffering, the person who should respond in the godly manner and help him, it's the priest. Priests took the people's sacrifice and prayers to God. They should probably care about people, right? The priest doesn't care. He doesn't respond in a godly way. What a hypocrite. He's not the hero of the story. Then we go to the Levite. The Levites would be next down. It's like we just had the pastor walk by and do nothing. Now it's like we got the church secretary going by. I mean, you know, they're probably not thought of as, like, supposed to be as godly as the pastor ever, right? But they'll help. I mean, they're next. They're kind of next in society as, you know, next class of people who should be really godly. But the Levites do the same thing. And now the next class you'd expect him to say would be just a regular old Jewish person. In other words, the class that the lawyer is in. Lawyer is just a regular Jewish person, and the lawyer is probably thinking, we're going to be the hero of the story. The priest didn't do it, what a hypocrite. The Levite didn't do it, what a hypocrite. But I, who've kept the commandments, I'm just a regular Jewish person, I'll have the person who's like me, they'll have the godly attitude and help the person. But Jesus skips that class of people, goes right to the people the Jews hate. Now, when the lawyer is thinking of people who he doesn't want to help, he's probably got a few people in mind, but Samaritans would absolutely be one of them, probably at the very top of the list of persons that this Jewish person doesn't want to help. The Samaritans and the Jews, they were neighbors, and then they hated each other to the point where the Jews wouldn't even walk through their land. The Samaritans were north, and if the people, Jewish people needed to go north, they'd go east or west and take a much longer journey just to avoid them. And so the lawyer is probably thinking, wow, he's going to say, my class of people should help, and then he's going to go say that I should help others. But bam, he goes right to the person the guy hates and says, he's the hero of the story. You think you're so great? You think you're a helpful individual? You're trying to justify not helping others? Well, that person who's like first on your list that you don't want to help, he's the one who shows love in the story. And then Jesus looks right at him and then makes him say it, which of these was loving to his neighbor? The lawyer's got to respond. The one who showed him mercy was a Samaritan. Jesus says, you go and do likewise. This is how loving you need to be. The guy is trying to justify not helping the people he hates. Jesus says, you need to, he makes that guy he hates the hero of the story. He says, you need to go help like that. People's first response isn't always to do the godly thing. People of Israel are probably exactly like that lawyer right now as they hear this message, thinking about how they'd like to justify not helping the people of Jabesh who have proved themselves unworthy in the past. When God's Spirit comes on, who does he want to help? He wants all of us to help. He wants all of us to help those even who have shown themselves to be unworthy in the past. It's called having mercy. God has mercy. God is merciful. And thank God he's merciful. Because you see, if you knew our past long enough, far enough back, you wouldn't want to help us either. At some point, you'd have plenty of ammo to justify not helping us. If you need help from me, or I need help from you, if you know me long enough, you'll have plenty of reasons when I call to help, ask you to help me move to say, nah, I'm busy that day. But God is not like that. God is merciful towards us, even though we don't deserve it. And he encourages us to be merciful to others also. And who in your life are you helping? Who in your life needs help? Who do you justify not helping? Oh, well, they did that to me. And oh, that family member, they've already screwed up this many times. When the Spirit of God comes, he inspires us to have compassion on even those who don't deserve it. That's who God is. When the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, he inspires Saul to gather everybody, to have compassion and to move for this nation who has proved themselves unworthy. Because that's God's nature. It's what he does to everybody. In today's day and age, it's honestly so annoying. I read a great article on the history of protest. And now that we've all got a public platform, we all sit there and try to look like helpful, good people by throwing our opinions and our protests online. One of the most annoying things, I'll log on and I'll see a celebrity who's, you know, raising awareness of some good cause by, you know, tying a banana to their forehead or some stupid thing. And their picture's on Facebook, and the singer, look at me, I'm raising awareness for. Who's helped by that? The only person who's helped by that is the person themselves. They get their name out there, their face out there, their picture out there. It's a brilliant form of self-promotion, promoting yourself by appearing helpful. And a tragedy occurs, and we're all the celebrities of our own lives, aren't we? We got followers. I've got 300 on this platform. I've got 500. I've got so many people that are following me. They're looking at me. They like the posts that I have. And as soon as something goes wrong, what do? We change it. We change our Facebook photo. I stand with whoever. We should help these people. Who's posting their tax return online, which shows how much they helped? Are we looking to appear as helpful, or are we actually helping somebody? You might think you're a helpful person. You might think you're passionate about helping others, but when it comes down to it, are you the one who's doing it, or is that somebody else's job? If you look in your bulletin, we should have, either this week or next week, we should have a Tiger Takeout thing. We just did one this winter to help homeless kids who come to school in this high school. There are tons of homeless kids in the area. Tons of them. They go to school right here. They sit right here during the week. And we do a drive for them where we give them their basic necessities, things that they need to live. You might, value service. You might think you're helpful. Well, when we do Tiger Takeout, are you the one who's coming to give things to them? The refugees who need help right now, are you the one giving money? We don't have to wait for someone else to do it. You can do it right now. You can go on worldvision.org or samaritanspurse.org and give and be helpful. The whole refugee thing is terrible. I've seen so many articles posted online about how we should help the refugees, but if we actually help them, I'll go a lot further. And how about the people in your own life? How about the family member who needs help? It's a lot easier, honestly, sometimes to help people across the world who we don't know. We've never seen these refugees. We don't know the bad things that they've done. It's a lot easier to give to them sometimes than it is the people that we know well. The Jabeshes in our life who've wronged us, or maybe not been helpful when we needed help. Who in your life has tested your patience? Today's passage inspires us to show them mercy again and reach out to them again. And you might think because of your past that no one would help you or that God wouldn't think favorably of you. But our passage again reminds us that's not who God is. Sometimes I think when I ask for help, why would anybody help me? But that's not what God thinks when he looks. God has mercy. And it makes Christianity unique. And it makes Christianity the most powerful message that I've ever heard. Even though we are unworthy, even though the problem's not out there, the problem's right in here. Even though we're unworthy, God helps us. Even though we deserve whatever is coming to us, God reaches out with mercy and helps us. Even though we are worthy of the punishment of our sin, God sent his son to die on the cross in our place so that we may be forgiven and made right with him again. thank God for his mercy. And then he asks us to do the hard work of being like him and showing other people that same mercy. And who is God calling you to help? Let's close our eyes and let's pray. Lord God, as we pray right now, God, we pray that you would bring to mind the person who you want us to help. If your spirit came upon someone today and they needed to prod us and poke us to get us off our rear ends to do your will and to show godly mercy and love to serve, like, who is that in our life? Who in our life do we justify not answering the phone when they call, or, you know, not answering the email when we know they need help because we know that they've done this and that and this in the past? God, we pray that you'd bring that person to our mind, God, and then this week, Lord, I pray you'd reveal to us how it is that you want us to help them with our time, with our money, with our resources. And God, we just pray for that guidance and that encouragement. And God, we pray for conviction from your Holy Spirit. God, we pray we would feel guilty when we don't. Lord, that we would act and help those in need and show godly love. And Lord, we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. And we pray that you would bless this offering which we're about to receive, God, that it would go to spread your message of mercy and of love and forgiveness, so that whatever mistakes we have made, Lord, that we wouldn't feel convicted for those, but that we would feel forgiven, Lord, not condemned, but loved and accepted, because that is what your Son has come to do. So, Lord, we pray all those things in your name, Jesus. Jesus.